The scripture reading is in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 9 this morning. Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 18. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come to eat my food, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for this opportunity on this Sunday morning to come together as the body of Christ and lift up our voices with the hymns that we sing in praise to You and an act of worship, and then to read and to study the Scripture that we have just looked at. What a privilege that is. And what a necessity it is, because, Father, this is how we're nourished in the faith. This is how we grow. It's through the study of Your Word. We're sanctified by the truth. We're set apart from the world. Our minds are redirected. By Your grace, You've given us new minds. You've given us new hearts. You've taken out the stony heart, and You've given us a living heart, a heart of flesh. It's a work of Your grace. We couldn't have achieved that ourselves. It's Your work, it's Your gracious doing in our lives to change us and make us into new creatures. And we are that. We're a new creation in Christ if we're believers in Him. And yet this new creation must be nourished, it must be fed, and we feed upon Your Word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study the Scriptures this morning, if we learn more about wisdom, we pray that You would impart that wisdom to us, You would change us, You'd make us more like Christ, and You would make us men and women who, when we leave this place, will be different. And as we go out into the world this week, and we live among those who are not of faith, as we move in the darkness, we pray that we would shine as light. And may our conduct be different. May our thoughts be different. May our words be different. We pray that You would sanctify us through our time of study. You would change us. You'd make us like Christ. So I pray that You'd bless the things we do this morning. Bless this word to our hearts and change us. We pray for ourselves spiritually in that regard. And I pray, Lord, for the physical concerns that we have. We all have material needs. We live in a material world. We're bound to this earth. And yet we look to You. We look to heaven to provide for all our needs. What a life we live. It's a supernatural life. We live in a material age. We live in a material place, and yet it's very spiritual, and we look to you to provide the material things of life that we desire, that we need. And Father, we pray for those in particular who have health needs. We pray that you'd bless them and encourage them and give them healing, give them encouragement. Some problems are protracted. They're not short. They go on and on and don't seem to end, and perhaps they won't end in this life. We pray for them. We pray for their health. We pray for healing, if that be your will. But certainly in the midst of all affliction, whatever kind it may be, we pray that you'd give perseverance. Keep people from becoming discouraged. It's so easy to do that, but keep their minds on Christ and your goodness to us and the seemingly contradictory truth that the bad things of life are for our good, and they do achieve a good work in us. And you will deliver us at the right time. I pray for those that are sick. I pray for those that face surgeries in the weeks to come, that you'd bless them and give success to the surgeons. I pray for those that are weighed down by the cares of life, that you would lift them up, help them to remember that beneath them are the everlasting arms, and you never let your people slip through them. So encourage us, Father, as we need encouragement. With those that are enjoying health and prosperity, give them a sense of gratitude for what they have, because every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And we must remember that and give you the praise and the thanks for whatever you give to us. Father, bless us now as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you'd use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We thank you for this time. Pray that it would be a blessing, not only in this hour, but the hour to come. We look to you to bless now. In Christ's name, amen. We often read in history and literature about rival houses. In the Bible, there's the house of Saul and the house of David, rival houses to the throne of Israel. The Wars of the Roses were fought between the houses of Lancaster and York for the English throne. And in Romeo and Juliet, there's the story of the two young lovers from rival families, the house of Montague and the house of Capulet. Proverbs 9 can be included in that list. It is about two rival houses, the house of wisdom and the house of folly. Within each house, there is a feast that has been set, and wisdom and folly compete to get people inside at their tables. The chapter is carefully structured to give an even balance between the two. The first six verses are about woman wisdom and the feast that she offers. The last six verses are about woman folly and what she offers. And then the six verses in between, verses 7 through 12, give us character descriptions of both the wise and the foolish. So there are three divisions of six verses, 6, 6, 6. Don't make too much of that, but this is a strikingly symmetrical, well-balanced chapter. It is the conclusion of the prologue of the book of Proverbs, the introduction to the book, and the conclusion of the contrast between woman wisdom and woman folly. The purpose of this prologue, as I've mentioned in the past, is to motivate us. It's to motivate the wise and the gullible or the naive to accept wisdom, to embrace wisdom. So each chapter is a kind of poem or a lecture in praise of wisdom. These chapters are different from those chapters which will follow, the chapters that contain the wisdom of Solomon, the chapters from chapter 10 on, which are composed of brief statements, what we're normally what we normally think of when we think of the Proverbs, aphorisms, maxims, short statements, almost sound bites of a verse or two. These introductory chapters are different from that. They're lectures in which we are encouraged to listen to wisdom, to listen to these proverbs that will be given in chapters 10 on, and to follow their instruction, because the reward for following that instruction, the reward for following wisdom, for entering into her house, is very great. Wisdom offers the best life. Folly results in death. It's on that grim note that folly's house is full of the dead that chapter 9 ends. But it begins cheerfully with wisdom and a description of her house, which is full of food and wine. It's full of the best things. It's a spacious place. It's a strong house. It's built of 7 pillars. Verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. The meaning of wisdom's house has been given a variety of interpretations, and I'm not going to go through them, but I think probably the simplest idea in understanding this description of wisdom as having a house is that a house is a place of shelter. A house is an environment in which people live. And wisdom gives us real protection in life, and it gives us the very best environment in which to live, an environment of wisdom. It is a stable house. It has 7 pillars, which symbolizes perfection. It's a house that will stand. The house of folly is described in verses 13 through 18, and no pillars are ascribed to it. It has no support. It looks fine from the outside. It appears to be a house, and one might assume that it has structure and stability, but it doesn't, and it's doomed to fall, and it will crush and destroy everyone who enters it. But the house of the 7 pillars is spacious and strong. It has room to entertain everyone, and it is filled with good things. That's the description that's given in verse 2. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Mixed wine is a commodity that we'll come across again in the chapter, and it had something like honey or herbs added to it to make it more spicy or flavorful and more enjoyable, to give a variety, I guess, to the cuisine that was offered. Now, the book of Proverbs has both a favorable and unfavorable view of wine. It all depends on the context. When drunk to excess, it leads to folly. But wine also signifies a prosperous and a joyful life, as it does in John chapter 2 in the Lord's first miracle of turning water into wine. And the picture that's given here is a favorable picture. It is part of a table set for a feast of good things, which represent spiritual realities, represent Solomon's teaching, which is that which will make a person who receives it strong and happy. So wisdom wants all to have these blessings and sends out messengers to call people to the house. They call people from the tops of the heights of the city, we're told in verse 3, referring to the walls around the city. So they go to the high parts of the city where they can broadcast their invitation to come. Previously in chapter 8, the wise were told to wait at wisdom's door. That's back in verse 35 of chapter 8. And they're to be there. They're to be seeking wisdom. They're to be waiting for wisdom, something we have to sometimes wait for. We pursue it. We think about it. Read the Proverbs, and sometimes they puzzle you. You don't understand the meaning at first reading, and so you continue to read and continue to ponder. You have to wait, and then with time, and this is true of all of Scripture. Some of it's pellucid. Some of it's clear at first reading. Some of it isn't. We don't give up. We continue to wait and ponder and think and read, and in time God gives us an understanding. And that's the picture I think we have back in chapter 8 and verse 35 of waiting at the gate. Don't give up. This is something we seek and we search and we wait for. That's how we find wisdom, by seeking it. It has a great reward. It's well worth it. But wisdom also seeks. In fact, God's revelation goes out to us, which means that the Lord seeks and saves. He takes the initiative. And that's indicated here again. Wisdom sends maidens to call us. And I'm not quite sure what the significance of calling these messengers maidens is, but I think the point is very simple, and that is that God cares. It's as though He sends out many messengers to give the message. The point is, He sends out His message, His invitation everywhere because God is caring and seeking. He's a God of grace. He's not indifferent. You and I don't see God. He is invisible. He's a spirit. We cannot approach Him. He is light. We cannot look upon Him. He's holy. So we don't see Him. We live by faith. But what the Scriptures reveal, and I think the experience of every child of God, certainly the child of God who walks by faith, who walks by the Spirit, is that experience is one of God's constant care for us. He is not impassive towards the world. He is not indifferent toward His people. He cares deeply, and that's seen in the fact that He takes the initiative. He sends out His messengers. He invites all to come to have wisdom. And that's certainly an aspect here, that this wisdom is for all. So it goes out from the heights of the city, calling to the naive, calling to all to come. Particularly to the naive. They are invited in verse 4, those who are easily swayed in the wrong path, but can still be persuaded in the right way. They're not, remember we've talked about this, that this book is written essentially, ostensibly, on the face of it, to the young, the naive, those who are unlearned, untaught. Their minds have not committed one way or the other. They have not thrown in their lot with that bad company back in chapter 1. They've not committed themselves to the wrong way. They need instruction. And so wisdom is seeking to snatch them up before they go on the wrong path. And they're invited. But, of course, when we say that, we must also note, and we'll see later on when it does address the wise as well, it's addressed to everyone. We're all, in a sense, naive, and we all need instruction. But certainly the young do, and this is an invitation to them to come before they're drawn into the wrong path. So they are invited to turn in to wisdom's house. Verse 5, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Turning into the house is which is the invitation of verse 4, is changing spiritual direction. It's changing paths. I think we could think of it in terms of repentance, which is negative. It's turning away from something. Coming and eating is positive. It is embracing wisdom. It is accepting the teaching that is offered in this great banquet, that's offered in the rest of the book, that's offered in the whole of the book, that's really offered in all 66 books of the Bible. So this is a positive invitation. Turn off the wrong path, turn into the house, embrace the teaching that is offered, that wisdom gives. I think the invitation is similar to what we have in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. I love that invitation, the irony of it. You who have no money, buy. But you can't buy without money, and yet you can buy this without money. It doesn't cost anything, not anything to us. It costs the Father everything. But He offers it to us, this great feast of Christ and all that's in Him, in whom dwell the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just think about it, the psalmist is saying. Don't just ponder the idea of embracing wisdom, or to speak of the gospel, coming to Christ, who is the one who treasures all of the wisdoms. Don't just do that. Don't just think about it. Do it. Act upon it. Taste it. Believe it. Obey it. Those who do discover that it is true, that it works, they receive a great blessing. But you must taste and see. You must believe. God's word is true. And because it's true, and because it's God's word, it cannot disappoint those who take it, those who trust it. So in verse 6, the naive are told to change directions and change companions. Forsake your folly, he says. That probably should be forsake fools rather than folly. It's a more concrete way of saying forsake folly. Often it's a person's companions that keep him or her on the wrong path. Paul tells us that. He actually in 1 Corinthians 15:33 is quoting the Gentiles. He's quoting the pagans. He's quoting the Greeks. And it's just a general proverb that's true. It's true to life. He says bad company corrupts good morals. The Greeks could see that as well as anyone. You don't need the book of Proverbs to see that. If you live long enough, you see that if you hang around with the wrong crowd, it's going to affect you. It's going to affect your children. That's what Paul is warning about. And for that reason, the wise are those who want wisdom and life and leave the company that would drag them away from it. They'll recognize that. And wisdom is telling the naive, part from bad company. Come to that which is true. So forsake fools and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Now, life is often compared to a road, a way, a long path, and it has to do with keeping on it. Going in the right direction. Following good guidance. Always moving. That's really the way life is presented to us. It's the way the Christian life is presented to us. Always on the move. We're always on the path. We're always progressing. We are to be progressing. If we stop, if we think, well, we can take a rest, I don't mean physically, we need to do that, but if we can, in our walk with Christ, stop and rest and just check out for a while, we can't do that. There's no stopping. There's no stationary position in the Christian walk. We're either going forward or backwards. We're always to be moving. No standing still. So to keep from getting lost, we need wisdom as our guide. To stay on the path, we need wisdom as our guide. All this is found in wisdom's house. Everything we need for this life, for staying on the path, is there. So turn into it. Come and enjoy this feast, which will give you direction as well as life and encouragement. Well, there's an informative scene in Pilgrim's Progress, I think, that applies to this. And it's at the beginning of the story when Christian is about to begin his journey on his way to the celestial city. And he turns into the house of Interpreter. Interpreter represents the Holy Spirit. There, he is told, Interpreter will show him excellent things, which is what wisdom promises back in chapter 8. Excellent things, noble things. And so he's to listen. And that's what wisdom tells us to do. Listen, she says back in chapter 8, for I will speak noble things. And so that's what Christian's going to find in this house. And that's what he's seeking. And it's what he gets as Interpreter leads him through the house, takes him on a tour of this house, and takes him into each room of the house. And there in each room, Christian is given an important object lesson. And in one of the rooms, he sees two children. They're sitting there. The oldest is Passion, and the youngest is Patience. And Passion is discontented. He's not happy. While patience sits there quietly, then passion is given a big bag of treasure. It's poured out at his feet, and that makes him very happy, and he begins to enjoy all of the things that are in that bag, and he looks over at patience. Patience doesn't have a bag of treasure. Patience has nothing. And passion laughs him to scorn. And then, in time, very shortly, passion has used up all of his treasures, and there's nothing left. Nothing left to him but rags. Well, it's a picture of the man of this world in contrast to the men of the world to come. Passion has everything now, in time, and nothing in eternity. Patience has everything in the future, forever. And Christian said, as he looks at this scene unfold, he says, "Now I see that patience has the best wisdom. He stays for the best things. He waits for the best things and will have glory when all the others have rags." And that's a glory that never wears out. In fact, it's a glory that only increases for all eternity. But one of the noble things we learn in Wisdom's House is the right perspective on life in this world. This world is full of good things, and we don't live an ascetic life. That is, we're not called to live a life of in which we have nothing, in which we live in some of the old anchorites in the early years of the church out in the desert and deprive ourselves. That's not what we're called to do. God has filled this world with good things, and we're to enjoy them according to wisdom. But we're not to become enamored of the things of this world. We're not to become attached to the things of this world. We're not to become attached to this world. And one of the noble things that is found in the house of wisdom, one of the noble things that wisdom gives us is perspective on this world, that it is all too brief, and that whatever the world offers us doesn't last. And you can be assured of this, that those who pursue the things of this world, the naive of this book, will be terribly, bitterly disappointed at life's end. Now, the best is yet to come, and the wise person looks to the future and lives not for time, but for eternity. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that we ignore time. That doesn't mean that we ignore the present. Far from it. The book of Proverbs is about life in this world. But living wisely in this world with the things that we have, using them well, is living for the future. This book is about life in this world, but life lived that has ramifications, effects for all eternity. So we do live well in this world, and we use the things of this world wisely. So woman wisdom invites people to enter her house and enjoy her feast. She sends out her maidens to the heights, to the walls of the city, to call people to come to her home. But in the next portion of the chapter, the second portion in verses 7 through 12, she gives instruction on who is to be invited and who is not to be invited. She counsels discretion in giving out the invitation. Some people will not listen. Some people will not hear wisdom and will not put up with criticism, will not put up with correction, while others will listen and they'll learn. So wisdom gives an implied warning, not an explicit warning, but certainly an implied warning in these verses, not to invite mockers. And the implied advice is to invite those who will receive instruction. The danger of dealing with those who reject wisdom is given in verses 7 and 8, the scoffer or the mocker is full of himself. He knows better than anybody else. He already has wisdom. He mocks at wisdom because he thinks he's wise in and of himself, and so he rejects authority. He's an authority of his own authority. So when someone corrects him, he rejects it. And he insults the person giving correction, and sometimes does more than that. Verbal abuse may turn into physical abuse. The apostles certainly experienced that. One form of verbal abuse is for the unbeliever to accuse Christians of being judgmental. We hear that a lot. We see that a lot. Christians are intolerant. Christians are unloving. Christians are uncaring. You know, sometimes that's true. Sometimes we are intolerant. Sometimes we are uncaring. I don't think that we should recoil or react to that kind of criticism. I think what we should do is listen to it. Examine ourselves. Are we intolerant? Are we uncaring? Are we sort of caught up in our own world and self-righteous? And maybe we don't think so. I don't think a self-righteous person thinks that he or she is self-righteous. We fool ourselves. But is that the case? We're not above criticism. We should never be above criticism. And if the world tells us we're intolerant, perhaps we should think about ourselves and examine it. But oftentimes that's simply a ruse by the world. That's a trick. That's a smokescreen to keep from listening to the gospel and the wisdom that's being spoken. And so Solomon in verse 8 is speaking of that. And he says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. We're not to correct everyone we meet, and we're not to correct everyone with whom we disagree. We need to know that. We're not sent out to address everyone we meet. Some people we are not to talk about these things to, because they will not hear it, and we need to recognize that. Wisdom comes in discretion. We must use discretion in our relationships with people. We must use discretion in determining who to correct and who not to correct. There's no formula here. I couldn't tell you, now this is the person you're to correct and this is the person you're not to correct. Wisdom is knowing how to apply these rules. Wisdom comes with experience. It comes with learning the principles and it comes with the experience of applying them. But the principle is clear. Do not reprove a scoffer. Have nothing to do with that kind of person. You're not going to change them. Instead, Solomon says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. A wise person who offers correction will be perceptive and recognize those who are willing to be educated. So, as I say, that comes with experience. It also comes with prayer, because James tells us if we lack wisdom, to ask God for it, and he'll give it gladly. But we must apply ourselves, and we must feast at wisdom's table to get the perception to know who to invite and who to not invite. Well, let's face it, no one likes to be corrected. And so we can all fall into this group of scoffers, but we're all proud, we're all offended when we're told that we're on the wrong path or that we're doing wrong. But if we have any wisdom, any sense, we know that we have weakness, we know that we have flaws, we know that we have errors, we know that we need correction. And the only way it's going to be rooted out in our lives is through reproof, it's through correction, it's through listening to someone who sees it in us, brings it to our attention, and encourages us to abandon that particular course or that idea or that pattern of behavior. So a wise person submits to correction and in the end is thankful for it, because it delivers us from folly. It delivers us from stupidity and recklessness that is ultimately injurious to us and ultimately will destroy us. Well, that's the reason that Solomon or wisdom says he will love you. Love you because you're saving him or her from a disastrous path. The relationship between the one who reproves and the one who responds, or the teacher and the student, is developed further in verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Someone illustrated this from the artist. His skills are never perfect. I don't think an artist, a good artist, is going to ever say, I've reached the point where I've got it perfectly. All my skills are perfectly honed and I can do things perfectly. I'm always satisfied with everything I do. He or she is never in that position. And certainly at the beginning, and what a person has this ability, who has this this gift and this skill does, is he enters an art academy to develop his talent. And that development comes through instruction, positive instruction, which gives a person direction. And so they learn about such things as perspective, and they learn about light and color and all of that. And then negatively, they're instructed through correction. They're told, no, that's not how you do it. This is how you do it. And skill in living is the same as that. It's developed in the same way. And it is a lifelong thing. And just as no artist is perfect, ever perfect, there is always room for improvement. And so too in the life that we live, the life of wisdom, there is always to be learning. We're always developing. And the wise man or the wise woman recognizes that he or she needs correction and perspective. There's always room for improvement. And there will be as long as we're in this life. Now, it takes wisdom to understand that. To have wisdom, you have to begin with wisdom. And what I mean is what we're told in verse 10, that the beginning of it all is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is faith. It's belief in God. And that's an act of wisdom, to believe that God's word is true and to fear the Lord, to fear the one about whom it is speaking. That's the first step of wisdom. It is submission to God's authority, which is found in His word. Those who reject God's word make their journey through this world without a compass. This is where we begin. If one wants wisdom, that person must begin by believing the wisdom that's offered, believing in God's word. So the only way to walk well, to live correctly, is to begin with faith in God's word and live in obedience to it. Those who fear God will submit to Him, and they grow in knowledge and wisdom. But that's where we begin. We begin with the fear of the Lord. We begin with faith in Him and in His word. The consequences are given in verses 11 and 12. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. Verse 11. In other words, wisdom leads to long life. I think that he's saying, in this world, temporally, your life will be long and fruitful and enjoyable in this world in time. But there are exceptions to that. So sometimes the good die young. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. I assume he was a young man when he died. And others are cut down in other ways, in youth. But even then, the wise have a long life, certainly in heaven, certainly in the world to come, which is life forever. So this is a true statement. Wisdom promises us length of days, days that will be multiplied, and in the ultimate sense, multiplied for all eternity. There's no end. World without end. The choices we make ultimately benefit us or harm us personally. That's the point of the next verse. That's certainly the point of verse 11. Those who choose wisdom choose life, but the negative is given in verse 12. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. In other words, it benefits you personally to be wise, to embrace this. And if you scoff, well, you alone bear it, Solomon says. The contrast here between the mocker and the wise man is, I think, very similar to that story in Pilgrim's Progress of Passion and Patience in the House of Interpreter. The choices we make affect our lives. The things we choose affect our lives. Rejecting reproof, angrily protesting against correction, and rejecting the things of God change everything. Truth change the direction that we go, affect the direction that we go. So we are to choose the truth. And the truth stands regardless of one's attitude. I mean, a person can reject it and say it's not true. That doesn't change anything. It's a very modern idea expressed in an old statement when Hamlet said, "There is nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so." First time, I think it's one of the first lines of Shakespeare I ever read, and I read it because it was carved into my brother's fraternity paddle. And it was one of the principles he was being taught, I guess, in his fraternity. There's nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. Well, that's a very modern idea if we interpret that in terms of relativism. That's not true. Thinking doesn't make things so or determine reality. A person can scoff at the truth of God's word and say it's foolishness. That doesn't change the reality of what it really is. A person can think that God's law is foolish. A person can rebel against it. But as is often said, we don't break God's law any more than we break the law of gravity. It breaks us. That's probably a worn out statement, I know, but it's true. So men can reject correction, they can go their own way, and they can scoff at it as being foolish, like so many of these contemporary atheists that are getting so much publicity do. They really just mock the truth. They laugh at it. And interestingly, not to say too much about Pilgrim's Progress, but in one scene, Pilgrim, or Christian, and I think it's Faithful, meet atheist, Mr. Atheist, and he just laughs at them. Just laughs at them, and they go on their way, and he goes on his way. That's the way the world treats so much of what we believe. It's humorous to them in a scoffing, mocking way. That doesn't change anything. They can reject it, but they won't win, not in the end. And there are big consequences for rejecting the truth, for dismissing it as folly. Those consequences are given here with an emphasis on personal responsibility for those decisions and rejecting the truth. The wise man benefits himself, and the scoffer will bear his own guilt. Now, in verses 13 through 18, we come to the third part of the chapter and to the rival house, the house that rivals that of the seven pillars, and it's the house of no pillars. It is the house of pretense, of show. It's the house of folly. It is a house of appearance only. There's no reality to it. The woman of folly is pictured at the doorway of her house, inviting people to come in, promising them pleasure, promising them the good life. And people enter that house, hoping to find fulfillment. But inside, there's nothing there. No real banquet, no inner structure, no support, nothing like that's described. It is an empty house, empty of good things, empty of nourishment and stability. What is there are the dead. The house of folly is a death trap. That's suggested from the beginning here in verse 13, where the foolish woman is described as boisterous and naive. She's calling to the naive, and she herself is naive. She has no sense, no wisdom, and she is unruly or turbulent. That's what she produces. Those who enter her house, who adopt her life, this life of pleasure or whatever, worldly wisdom, whatever is offered there, they get turbulence. They don't get peace and pleasure and joy. They get chaos in their life. She is pictured in verse 14 and verse 15 in front of her house trying to attract people. So just as wisdom is personified as a woman, foolishness is here personified as a harlot. She sits in the doorway of her house and on a seat by the high places of the city. She's not in the house preparing a meal. She's outside the house tempting people. She's aggressive. She is just as eager to draw people to herself as wisdom is. Wisdom sent her messengers to the high places of the city to give her invitation, and here folly has a seat on the high places. Now, the Hebrew word for seat is one that is overwhelmingly used for a throne, like the throne of a king, which really adds to the appeal of the invitation. I don't know for sure that that's the point that's being made here, but it certainly fits with what we know to be true, because folly and sin do not clothe themselves in rags, but in beautiful garments. Sin appears beautiful. It appears attractive. And so it fits the picture of what we know to be true of sin, that this woman folly would be seated on a beautiful throne that seems to project that which is good and right. She doesn't sit as a prostitute. She doesn't present herself as being corrupt and and unwholesome, but presents herself as a noble woman, a lofty person. She makes herself into really a counterfeit of woman wisdom. The point in all of this is that the allure of sin is strong. It is attractive. And the purveyors of sin, the sellers and the spreaders of sin, are eager to spread their sin, and they are convincing about it. Paul tells us that. Paul tells us in more direct terms in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, where he writes of those who not only sin grossly, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is, practice their sins. Oh, we see that today. Men are giving sin a very positive look and speaking of it as something that's healthy. They can speak very convincingly, too. Speak about the merits of sinning. Well, that's the way that is in our day, isn't it? It's not sin. They don't use that word. They call it something else. It's pleasure. It's proper. It's the path to a sophisticated life. It's the path to a satisfying life. As I say, it's all very convincing, and very few people, are prepared for it and able to withstand it. That's indicated in verse 15, where this woman is presented as calling to those who pass by. They're not out looking for trouble. They're not out looking for this woman folly. We saw this earlier in chapter 7, where the adulterous woman was lying in wait for the naive young man who passed by her house. It's not in the mind of those who pass by to turn aside. That's not the path they're on. They're not directly going to her house. I think that's indicated further in the next line, where they are described as making their paths straight. They aren't intending to go out of bounds. They're not intending to turn aside. They think they're going straight. They have a path they're following. But neither are they prepared for the very appealing invitation to turn aside, to get off that straight path. And so unexpectedly, the temptation confronts them. It fills their minds. They think about it. It's attractive. And they turn aside. They are unprepared. They don't have, the naive, do not have the spiritual resources or reserves to draw upon to prevent that. It's overwhelming, and they follow. That's the reason that we need to live in the house of wisdom, the house of the seven pillars. It is a house of structure and stability. We need our minds established on wisdom so that we will be discerning, and we will have skill in living. And that's what wisdom is. Again, it is skill in living. It is the art of living, and that takes training. And that takes time. Now, the invitation to turn aside to her house is given in verses 16 and 17. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And she wouldn't actually say that. She doesn't say, you who are naive. She doesn't say, hey stupid, come over here and enter my house. The seductress or the seducer doesn't speak in that way. He or she uses flattery. But this is Solomon's way of speaking, and it's a way of saying that this is the type of person she appeals to. She doesn't say stupid. She speaks of him as being sophisticated and enlightening and attractive and all of that. But this is the kind of person that she's addressing. And it confronts us with the question, what kind of people are we? How do you consider yourself? How do you fit? Are we naive? Well, that's what we must ask ourselves. And I think the answer is, to some extent, yes, we all are. So we all need to beware. But then she says in verse 17, and this is her line to the naive, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now that's true. There's an Arabic proverb that says everything forbidden is sweet. And we know about the forbidden fruit. We know about the attractiveness of it. It just has an innate attractiveness about it. But this proverb, everything forbidden is sweet, or stolen water is sweet, that's a half-truth, because what is sweet soon becomes bitter. There is pleasure in sin, certainly is, for a season. In the end, it's repulsive, and its consequences are tragic. Solomon corrects the half-truth in verse 18, where he states the consequences, that he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Those who follow folly walk into the house of death. And they don't know it. And they don't care. That's the consequence of being naive, being morally dull. People don't worry about the consequences. You see that in young people. They really don't worry about such things. Men may deny there is a God and reject His law, but thinking does not make it so. We live in a moral universe, and those who reject that end up taking their place in a house full of cadavers. They enter the depths of Sheol, and ultimately that's hell. That's the end of those who reject the Lord. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, fundamentally, as well as physical death. There's a high rock on the Rhine River called the Lorelei. And there's a legend connected to it that an echo that can be heard near the rock as the waters of the Rhine wash by it, that echo is the voice of a beautiful woman who would lure boatmen to their destruction with her lovely song, draw them to the rocks where they'd be destroyed. That's what folly does. The root of all folly is unbelief. It is the rejection of God's truth. But God also calls to the naive, to sinners, and invites them to come to Him. Isaiah 65, verse 2 says, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. He still does. He invites all to come to Him. And those who do receive a place in His house. Jesus spoke of that in John 14, verse 2. It's a great house. It's full of many dwelling places. And we enter it simply by believing in God's Son. Have you done that? If not, look to Christ, believe in Him, turn away from the house of the dead and turn to the house of the living. Come to Christ and receive eternal life. May God help you to do that and help all of us to seek wisdom, to dine at her table, to grow in skill in living this life. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the encouragement, the instruction that Solomon gives us here at the end of this introduction to the book of Proverbs, and the encouragement that he gives to seek it, the urgent appeal that he makes, that wisdom makes, to come to her house and to sit at her table and to enjoy all of the noble things that she offers. Help us to do that. Give us a desire to do that. Give us an appetite for wisdom. Change us and make us better people, wiser people. Make us increasingly like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.